All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship if necessary and continue on here dealing with Roman numeral 7, the practical use of the Bible, and the fact that there is an approach to this that works, and it's just not what, of course, caters to most people's tastes. The fact is there's a way to do it right, and again, many ways to do it wrong. Well, F here is where we're ready to resume. One should recognize that some statements in the Bible are not to be taken literally. They should recognize the spirit of the command, Matthew 5, 29, and 30. And again, this is all still based on the literal understanding of the words. We make no apologies for that, but to say that if one takes every verse literally and tries to literally apply it, well, he's going to be running into some problems. If your right eye makes you stumble, well, tear it out and throw it away from you. I wouldn't really counsel that. I would say here the spirit of the command is to watch out for your weaknesses under your sin nature and seek to avoid things that are going to inflame them and to avoid things that you know can get you into trouble. And it is better for you to lose one of the parts of the body, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of your parts of your body than the whole body go to hell. Well, certainly, we recognize this would be, in context, directed towards unbelievers, not towards believers at all, because the issue for the believer isn't whether or not he's going to hell. He's not going to hell. And cutting off your hand, of course, will not keep that from happening. Well, one must recognize that the cultural aspect cannot be ignored. Commands in terms of one culture must be understood in terms of the culture of the reader. For instance, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 deals with that issue that, and we understand that we no longer, quote, if one believes the media, have slavery. Well, first, slavery still exists at many, many levels all over the world, although they would convince us that it does not. But Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Well, we would take this and say, look, I'm not a slave to anyone, but I do work a job. I have a boss, and he has a will that I am to obey and to follow, assuming that it does not conflict with doctrine and does not cause me to stumble morally or any of that. If my boss says do something, my job is not to question him, to second-guess him, to try to make it better, to tell him he's wrong. It's to do it. It's to obey. That's the simple issue of authority is obedience. That's what authority strives for. So we would apply this verse to the master-slave relationship to the employee-employer relationship. And how do you do this? Well, not by way of eye service, i.e. you do not just do your job when the boss is looking. Part of sound doctrine is that as a believer, you are responsible to function honorably before God, and that you are to do that whether the boss is looking or not, and to fulfill your niche before him. Recognizing, ultimately, as he says here, doing the will of God from the heart, and not as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. So we recognize there is SG3 to be had, there is eternal reward for simply obeying your boss. And surpassing grace blessings in phase 3, of course, are the ultimate goal. This is why we are here, is to enhance your eternal significance and your eternal status before the Lord. H, the believer may receive guidance from examples. However, one must make a distinction between what the Bible records and what it approves. One, the believer may make direct application from those incidents that the Bible directly censors or approves. For instance, the Bible censored David's activity with Bathsheba. God is not for believers committing adultery and then killing the husband. That's not God's will at any level. So we can learn from the life of David through his failure, let's say. And we can learn, say, from the life of Job as he struggled there and got out of fellowship and all that. What can we learn? That God is fair in all of this, and then there may be many things going on behind the scenes that we don't know. So we can make direct application from that. But things that the Bible doesn't censor. For instance, Abraham did a couple of things that were certainly questionable, but the Bible doesn't directly censor them. When he put Sarah in the harem twice out of fear. so that the people wouldn't kill him. Well, two, one should note that express commands given to individuals on isolated occasions are not necessarily the will of God for us. Genesis 2:16, this one obviously was given to Adam. This doesn't apply to us. This applied to Adam in the garden, and that's the only place it applied. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." So is it the will of God now for me to eat freely from any tree? Well, not unless it's mine. It's not just the will of God for me to run around into people's yards and eat whatever I feel like. But that would be a misapplication of this clearly. Three, when the believer makes applications from the Bible, he does not need a literal reproduction of the biblical situation. For instance, baptism does not need to be performed in the Jordan River. For instance, when we have believers that need to be baptized, we go out to the Gulf. But there's nothing in the Bible about baptizing in the Gulf of Mexico. So we recognize all you really need is some water, a significant amount of water, enough to where you could put them underneath it. Baptism is a baptizo, means to immerse. Well, when dealing with the promises one finds in Scripture, the following guidelines may help to keep the believer from misapplying a promise that was not intended for him. This is one of the deals with the fundamentalist organizations out there. They tend to read the Bible in a very indiscriminate fashion. And then they tend to take promises that really aren't even directed at them and then say, "Oh, that's for me." Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But this is where you need some instruction and a sound teacher. To just simply open the Bible yields to this kind of misapplication. One, note whether the promise is universal in scope. John 3:16 is. For God so loved the world. You probably know that one by heart. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in his, whosoever makes it universal. Anybody can. Two, note whether the promise was to one individual in a specific circumstance, like the book of Acts here, 18, verses 9 and 10. So the question becomes now, is this the will of God for me? No. This is something that happened in the life of Paul. And the Lord said to Paul by night in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." Now, does this mean that a believer will never be attacked by somebody or he can never be harmed? No. It's talking about Corinth and in the particular situation in which Paul found himself. Number one, even Paul the great apostle was subject to fear, and he was afraid at this time in his life. He had succumbed to his fear, and God had to encourage him. Now, does that apply to me? Well, sure, he doesn't want me to succumb to fear. That's the application. But does that mean that I'm safe in every city because of this promise? No, absolutely not. Three, note whether the promise is conditional. James 4:8, for instance. Some promises have conditions attached to them, and if the condition is not fulfilled, and this is where a recognition of the languages makes all the difference, because in Greek you have at least four conditions, only three of which are found in the Bible, but you have a first, a second, a third, and a fourth class condition. Parts of fourth class conditions are found in the Bible, but not an entire one. So one must understand the nature of conditional clauses and how do they apply. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, there's a condition there. You have to draw near to God first. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'm assuming that's the way you draw near to God. Cleansing your hands would be emphasizing rebound, the cleansing of an extremity. And purifying your hearts is far more than that. It's not just simple rebound. That's actually the ongoing intake of doctrine to purify your heart in the inner man. So as the new man is built up, then, of course, your heart becomes more pure. Four, note whether the promise is valid for our time in history. Specific promises and commands to the Exodus generation do not apply to believers at other times in history. The Exodus generation was told to kill the Amalekites and to fight against them. Are we to go out and search out Amalekites and fight against them? No, absolutely not. And so one has to recognize, again, he cannot just generalize. And this is the failure of fundamentalism, is that they don't deal with this. And they don't. And again, this is one of the jokes that I heard, I don't know, I must have heard it 50 times, is that you go to seminary and then you just forget everything you learned. Well, that's just dumb. But that's what many, many ministers do. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, hermeneutics as it relates to the interpretations of types, parables, symbols, and prophecy. A, typology. One, theologically speaking, a type may be defined as a figure or example of something future with a more or less prophetic character. A, Muncher states that a type is the preordained representative relation which certain events, persons, and institutions in the Old Testament bear to corresponding persons, events, and institutions in the New Testament. And that is your clinical definition of a type right there. That you're not going to improve on that definition, most likely. I haven't found anyone that's better. B, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of the Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation. Well, two, the nature and interpretation of types. A, there must be a genuine resemblance between the Old Testament type and the New Testament reality. B, however, some dissimilarity is to be expected. Types do not necessarily have a one-to-one correspondence with the antitype or reality. C, while interpreters are tempted to be clever, original, and sometimes even shocking, typology is not an excuse to abuse the rules of hermeneutics. The rules of hermeneutics are here to protect the individual theologian, and if he will not abide by them, well, he will pay the price. And then ultimately, of course, if the pastor teacher does not abide by the rules, as Paul told Timothy, no man wins. No man can expect to win unless he plays by the rules. And so we look at, you know, we've got March Madness going on now, go Sooners. But the reality is, they play tonight, by the way, so you know how I feel. The reality is that these things go on. We have all these things happening, but if you don't play by the rules, you get 5 fouls in a basketball game, you're out. Unless you're a pro, you get 6. But if you get 5 fouls, you're out. You know, if you step on the end line, the play's over. It's dead. And you've got to play by the rules. There's rules for every fundamental thing in life. And yet when it comes to the Bible, people just want to throw the rules out and approach it willy-nilly as to what's... No, you can't do that. And we don't allow for that. So D, no type can be used to prove or document any doctrine unless there is some clear New Testament authority for such a position. You don't use types to make your point. They are simply there as teaching aids. Now, we'll deal with the kinds of types. Three, there are at least 6 kinds that are found in the Bible. A, persons. For instance, Adam is a type of Christ, Romans 5:14. Why would we say Adam is a type of Christ? Well, certainly they shared some things in common. Both Adam and Jesus were created without a sin nature. So that gives them something great. Both were fully human. That gives them something, 2 things in common. Both, as it turns out, are heads of organizations of humanity. Christ of all believers and Adam of fallen humanity. He's the head of fallen humanity. So Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned, spiritual death that is, from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And again, there's a lot of complicated theology in Romans 5. We recognize that. And it gets into the issue of the sin nature. How is the genetic sin nature transmitted in the human race? What caused the fall of man? And all of that. And this is an ongoing, obviously that's a complex theological issue that has to be addressed. But as he points out here, Adam is a type of him who was to come. And the very language of typology is used in this case. So one couldn't miss that one, I would think. Well, B, institutions, the Levitical sacrifices are types of the cross. These are where sins, quote, were dealt with. Now, can killing an animal, cutting his throat, spilling his blood, whatever else you do after that, some of the animals were burned, some were just eaten, but whatever, can that remove sins? No, it can't, not ultimately. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But what can take away sins? The work of Christ on the cross. And so these types, these constant ongoing sacrifices, pointed to the one great sacrifice that would be made in the future. We'll see offices as a deliverer from the captivity. Moses was a type of Christ. Why? Moses led his people to the promised land. Well, Jesus leads his people to the promised land. And the promised land is not heaven, of course. This is a phase 2 issue here. And so we see he goes in, he withstands Pharaoh, the ruler of the world, who would be a type of Satan at that point, who had God's people in captivity. And he goes in and he defeats him, although God, of course, defeated him through him. We recognize that. And then he delivers God's people, just as Jesus did. Well, D, events, the wanderings in the wilderness with the manna and water from the rock are types. Manna is a type of Christ, and it is also a type of Bible doctrine. Why? Because this is our spiritual food. This is what we feed upon, just as the Jews fed upon that miraculous provision from heaven. And Jesus pointed this out, say, in John chapter 6. Actions. Lifting the brass serpent is a type of crucifixion. John 3:14. And so the Lord was, of course, cognizant of these things and quite capable of making the distinctions. Even in his humanity, he learned the scriptures, he studied them, he knew them, and he knew where they applied to him. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why is it a type? Well, what happened? In the wilderness, if you know the story, there were these poisonous snakes that were turned loose among the people. The people had rebelled against Moses, duh. No, they were always doing that. And so God judged them, jammed them. Turn these poisonous serpents loose. And the poisonous serpents would bite the people, and the bite was always fatal. Every one of them died. And so the bite, of course, is a type of sin. And so humanity is, the sin always brings death. The wages of the STA, the wages of sin is death. And so so these people were being bitten by these snakes, and God told Moses, make a bronze snake. Bronze or brass, depending on what your translation has there, but bronze is fine. And bronze, as we're going to see, bronze represents judgment. And so you have a sin judgment, we might call it, in terms of the bronze snake. And he says, put this bronze snake on a pole and lift it up, and it'll come to pass that anybody who's bit by one of these snakes just has to look at that bronze serpent and he will be delivered. What? That sounds crazy. Don't we need doctors? Don't we need anti-venom? Nope. You get bit by the snake, you look at the bronze serpent, you're saved. You're delivered. Well, same thing's true of Jesus. All of us come into the world spiritually dead. We come to the cross, we look through faith, boom, we're saved. You have eternal life. And you can see the preordained, hopefully, you can see the representative relation between the cross and this lifting up of the... because neither one of them on the surface makes any sense. I'm going to look at a bronze snake that bit me and I'm going to be cured. Yeah. I just believe in this crucified Jew and I'm going to be saved forever? Yeah. Same thing. Well, types there are actions and then things. The tabernacle in whole and parts is a type of the incarnation. What does the tabernacle? The tabernacle is the place of God's dwelling. Where did God ultimately dwell? In the humanity of Jesus. And so this is a type of the incarnation, and things within the tabernacle are used to teach issues of what it means to be in Christ. You have the golden lampstand that provides the light, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the function of the priest in that area. So four, typology must be contrasted with allegory. Allegory is an unsound exegetical method and must be avoided at all costs. Allegory, again, means, it gets into allos, the Greek term allos, which means another one or a different one. An allegory looks for a deeper hidden meaning that's foreign to the text. Types are not foreign to the text. Types pretty readily yield from the text and may be derived from the text. Allegory is different. A typology is the interpretation of the Old Testament text based on the fundamental theological unity that exists between the Old and New Testament. B, it foreshadows or prefigures something in the New Testament. It is not hidden or foreign to the text. It arises naturally out of the text. And C, allegorical interpretation involves something foreign, peculiar, or hidden, which is introduced into the meaning of the text to give it a deeper meaning than it actually has. And again, I've seen people allegorize texts, even doctrinal teachers who should know better, who have been taught better. They look at the text, they say, oh, I see something deeper there. It's so deep, I can't see it. It's because it's not really there. And that's a danger. You have to limit yourself, and this gets into intellectual honesty. I'm going to limit myself because it's intellectually honest, number one, to do so and admit that these things, they're not always these deep hidden meanings. The scripture is pretty plain. Then you get the stuff like the Da Vinci Code or Bible codes and all of that. They're looking for the hidden meaning in the text. Why don't you try studying it? Maybe you'll find the hidden meaning. And the hidden meaning, in my opinion, is always on the surface. I mean, not to say that there aren't doctrines that are difficult to understand. There are. You know, for instance, God consciousness. Why some people never hear the gospel and still go to hell anyway. That's an issue, but we can address it. It's there. Well, five, it has been the contention of some critics that typology is a system of forced exegesis, rather than an actual interpretation that arises naturally out of the text. And six, while it is evident that there have been abuses in the past and currently, the typological method of interpretation is a valid discipline. But it's a discipline like other disciplines. You can't just go willy-nilly crazy with it. And some people see types everywhere. You know, it's like the fundamentalists for a while there, you know, I remember in the late 60s and early 70s, the devil made me do it. The devil was everywhere. I mean, people have seen Satan everywhere. Demons everywhere. Well, they're there, but you don't see them for one thing. They're invisible. And all of that. So, again, it is valid, but it has to be, again, controlled by rules and exegetical controls. Seven, the general relationship between the Old and New Testament is the very basis for typology. The strong prophetic element in the Old Testament forms a very real and vital link between the two Testaments. Eight, Jesus Christ's use of the Old Testament is adequate reason for us to find doctrines that pertain to him in the Old Testament in typological form. Luke 24, 27. And here we see that Jesus recognized that certain scriptures were teaching specifically about him and that they should have understood these things. His disciples didn't. Why? Because they were dull at a certain level. Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Well, all the scriptures in this context would have to be limited to the Old Testament, because that was all that was written at the time he's doing this. No, none of the New Testament had been written at the time Jesus is doing this. So one can go to, but again, there's abuses to this. I remember when we were in Oklahoma City that there was this guy, J.R. Church. And he was always, he was teaching the Psalms. The rapture is taught in the Psalms. The rapture isn't taught in the Psalms. The rapture isn't taught anywhere in the Old Testament. And the fact is, to force it into there is bad exegesis. It's not acceptable. And so, John 5:39, again, these New Testament doctrines, one has to be careful with the recognition that mystery doctrines, those not found in the Old Testament, but were unique to the New Testament, and particularly to the church age, are not to just be read back into there necessarily. So John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And that was the nature of the Pharisees and the religious rulers of that day. They were into works salvation. We can be good enough to earn God's favor. No, you can't. And this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the essence of God and the nature of his righteousness. One has to be as good as God is in order to be accepted by God. That's the nature of salvation, of course. At the point of faith in Christ, you not only are entered into union with Jesus Christ up here, you are actually imputed plus R, absolute righteousness. And that's credited to your account. So therefore, from that point on, positionally, you're as good as God. Now, not experientially. And that's why the necessity of doctrine and working out these things in phase two is to grow in that area. 1 Corinthians 10:4 is the last one here. Which talks about the fact that there are types that we can see. Paul does here. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses. Well, what's that mean? They were identified with Moses in his life there. That's what baptism means, identification of one thing with another. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, apart from Paul's interpretation of this typology, would you have known that? I don't think I would have. I mean, I might have figured it out, I don't know, but Paul certainly figured it out for us, that the rock is a type of Christ. Why did Moses get banned from going into the promised land? He hit that rock twice. That was a violation of typology. If the rock was indeed Christ, which it was typologically, then God only struck the rock once, and the water of life came forth, i.e. on the cross. Moses struck the rock twice, boom, he forfeited it, because in his anger he violated God's typology in this. And Moses paid the price for that. So this also gets into the fact, while we recognize here the issue of sin, that yeah, sin does have some issues that one must recognize. Well, 9, a more specific reason for the study of types is found in the vocabulary of the New Testament, as it refers to the Old Testament. A hupodigma is used 6 times, an example used for instruction. A pattern, women, when they used to sew a lot, they understood what sewing, they'd go buy a pattern and they'd get some fabric and they'd make them whatever they wanted to make. You know, a shirt or a blouse or a skirt or whatever it was. And so the hupodigma, the pattern for that, determines how the reality comes out. Or an example. This is used in Hebrews 8:5, for instance. Some of this, and many of these verses here, will come out of the book of Hebrews. Why? Because the author, Luke, here in the book of Hebrews, the unknown author, but I believe it fully to be Luke, recognized that these things had, these Old Testament, there was a great relationship that existed between these things and the new. 8:5, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's our word there, copy. Or pardon me, I'll take it back. The word is pattern down there in the bottom. And just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Well, if these things are going to serve as types of future realities, one could see why the pattern had to be followed. Otherwise, he's breaking, as it were, the will of God in the matter. Well, tupos, that term 15 times, literally a mark made by a blow. If you took, say, a stamp, a metal stamp, hit it with a hammer, and stamp, or even a leather stamp, or any of those kinds of things, that's a tupos. That's the mark that comes out of the pattern that you hit into it. 1 Corinthians 10:6, it's used there. So again, that serves to, you know, a model is another way that one's translated. Now these things happened as examples. That's our word there for us. What? These Old Testament deal where with most of these people, God was not well pleased. Why? They weren't positive to doctrine is why. That's ultimately what God is looking for. Positive volition. And so they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen, so we should not crave evil things as they craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And all on. Don't act immorally, etc., etc. And nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Well, there was reasons for all this. Skia, here 6 times, a shadow. That's what the word skia means, a shadow. Of the shape cast by an object as it blocks the light. We all understand what a shadow is. Now, you don't go outside and see the shadow of a tree on your car and think, oh my God, that's a tree on my car. You recognize it's a shadow, that it's just the thing that's cast off of the reality. And what we see in the Old Testament are shadows of realities, of greater spiritual realities. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. Now, was the law of Moses a perfect moral code? Sure. But what was it pointing to? It was pointing to an even greater reality. And, of course, the law of Moses consisted of Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. It consisted of the moral code, consisted of the civil code, and it consisted of the ceremonial code. And so, one had to recognize that the ceremonial code was just a shadow of the realities of doctrine that were coming. Of the sacrifice of Christ and all of that, and the truths that were associated with that. D, parabole, 50 times. That's where, by the way, parabole is where our term parable comes from. It's just a transliteration of that one. Something that serves as a model or example. Something that points to a later fulfillment or realization. And in Hebrews 11:19, parabole is translated by the word type, even. Normally the word is translated parable, which is, again, a story that prefigures or shows a greater reality, a common story that one could understand, designed to point to a larger spiritual truth. Well, Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So now we can safely say Isaac essentially forms a type of the resurrection. He's talking about when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, or was told to. He didn't do it. That Isaac is a type of Christ and the type of the resurrection. So who is Abraham in the type? Well, Abraham is God the Father, who is willing to offer up his only son. And so we recognize, of course, that types break down. See, when he offered up his son, a ram got caught in the thicket, and then a ram was sacrificed in place of the son. Well, the type breaks down there because God really did offer his own son. So parabole is used 50 times. E, icon, 23 times. That's where we get our word icon from, by the way, like your computer icon. An icon is just an image. It's just a little picture that tells you this is word perfect, or this is quicken. It's a little image that tells you but it represents something greater, right? It represents the whole program on your computer desktop. So icon, 23 times, an object that resembles the form or appearance of another object. That which represents something else. And in Hebrews 10:1, it's translated by the form. For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. It was not the real form or appearance of the truth. It just represented the truth at that level. So, 10, the excessive typological interpreters. A, some interpreters adopted the too much typology approach, which included some of the apostolic fathers like Origen and Clement, and often ended up with allegorical interpretation. This reached Augustine, one of the great Catholic writers, was one of the worst at this. And the Catholics, of course, they cite Augustine like he's God. He's not God. He was an allegorist of the worst sort, in fact. And again, this is where a study of history reveals the mistakes and the excesses, and so the sound doctrinal interpreter can look back and say, okay, that guy went too far, he went too far, he went too far this way. And this also recognizes that the theological pendulum throughout history swings back and forth as men react and overreact to stuff. And it happens again, you know, you'll see this constantly in theological circles, and particularly in scholarly theological circles. One guy will publish a work, like MacArthur went nuts on the lordship salvation thing. And then all these guys come back and they write all this refutation of it. And then it ends up being just so much back and forth. Well, not a lot's accomplished out of that, but at least it does tell us where history was and all that. B, in an effort to find edifying truth in all Scripture, they sought to find Jesus Christ in every Scripture. Thus, they pushed typology beyond its proper limits. See, because everything is not a type. That's too much. See, although the various groups had different emphases, they all agreed that the Old Testament is filled with New Testament truth, which must be uncovered. This is the danger at all costs. In other words, even if it's not exegetically sound, we're going to find it. We're going to find things that aren't even there. Now that is really an abuse of exegetical work. Well, 11, opposite the first group, are the rationalists and critics, who see the entire method of typological interpretation as nothing more than forced exegesis. Well, A, these men tend to deny special revelation. They don't like the idea that the Bible is a special revelation from God. They tend to deny plenary inspiration and anything that is supernatural in the Bible. Well, if you throw out the ideas that the Bible's inspired by God, and if you throw out the ideas that nothing miraculous happened in the Bible, you don't have much of a Bible left. But that doesn't bother these people, unfortunately. B, they often do not accept the predictive element in prophecy, since that would imply a supernatural God with foreknowledge of events. And our supernatural God has a foreknowledge of events. He foreknows all things. See, they have not only undermined the importance and necessity of typology, they have effectively denied it. Well, that's the you got the too much group and the too little group. That's your two extremes on that one. A third group has proposed the principle that a type is only a type if the New Testament specifically designates it as such. And this is designed to reduce fanciful typological interpretations, which often become allegorical. Now, what I like to call this group is the legalist typology. Because the legalist says, okay, we've got to make some fences here so people can't cross them. And guess what? That doesn't work either. Because every type is not specifically declared to be a New Testament type. But we know, say, for instance, Noah, the flood, and the ark. The ark is a type of Christ. How were they saved? They were in the ark. The waters represent God's judgment. The ark represents Christ. Those within it represent believers. And those that perish outside represent unbelievers in the type. And that can be, I think, pretty readily seen. So again, the third group, they're trying to put fences where there don't need to be any. 13, the moderate school of typology has concluded that there are two sorts of types, which are the innate and the inferred. An innate type is one that is specifically declared to be a type in the New Testament. We looked at the John 3, 14 and 15. Let's look at Hebrews. That's where he lifted up the bronze serpent. Well, okay, Jesus made that a type of him on the cross. So we have no trouble with accepting that one. And Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek. And this was an interesting character, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek was a member of the royal priesthood. Now this was before the royal priesthood ever existed at that level. But yet he was a king and a priest who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of his spoils. Was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what you get this from Melech, the Hebrew term for king, and Zedek, which means righteousness. He's King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem. Why? Because he was the king of Jerusalem. Salem was the ancient name for Jerusalem, one of the ancient names. It also went as Jebus was another name for Jerusalem in the Old Testament, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he have a father? He really did have a father and a mother. But he's making the point here that Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ. He serves as a type of Christ in his deity. And then, of course, this moves into the incarnation with his humanity in the hypostatic union. So having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, Melchizedek's not alive today. He's not a priest perpetually. But he's using this as an Old Testament type to point to a greater reality. So since this is declared to be a type in the Bible, well, we can safely say it's a type. That's the innate type. Now, an inferred type is one that is not specifically designated in the New Testament as a type, but is justified as a type by sound exegetical and hermeneutical practices. An example is the forced worship under Nebuchadnezzar is a type of forced worship under Antichrist. In Daniel 3 there, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar established this great statue, and he insisted that everyone worship. And this is one of the unifying things in any kingdom, as we've found out there in the study of Daniel, that one, kingdoms aren't necessarily always unified only by political force. There has to be some sort of religious unity to hold things together in a kingdom. The wise kings figured this out and knew it. So this was an example of enforced religion. He made an image of gold. The height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, over there in modern-day Iraq, there between the Tigris and Euphrates. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, all these people. And essentially, verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, O peoples, the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of these musical instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. Okay, so what do we have here? We have enforced worship, state-mandated worship, a new state religion that if one does not comply with, he's killed. Well, Revelation 13, Verse 15, this points to a type of Antichrist. And so you recognize here, and this takes place in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. You have, in terms of history, the church age leading up to the rapture. And we're close, we're here somewhere, we don't know where specifically, nobody knows. We know the rapture is probably the next great event in terms of prophecy, but nobody knows when it's going to be. I mean, we have a rough idea that we're closing in on it by study of the prophetic word. Then you have the church is removed, then you have 7 years of Daniel's 70th week that's bounded on one end by the rapture, on the other end by the second advent of Jesus Christ. Well, here, just about in the middle of this time, after about 3.5 years, Satan's ejected from heaven. He's got to have a place to stay now. So he takes up residence in Antichrist. Antichrist is a resuscitated unbeliever from out of hell. He's been alive on the planet before. He was, and according to Revelation 17, he was and is not, but will come. And so he was not alive at the time John wrote the book of Revelation, but he had been. So he was from one of these kingdoms in previous history. The best example, the best guess we've got on it was Alexander the Great. He fills the bill perfectly. Any study of Alexander the Great recognizes that he would very well qualify as Antichrist. As he would come out of the ground. God's going to resuscitate some unbeliever. We know that. And the world is going to be stunned and amazed. Well, what better guy from history? And by the way, if you don't think he's still popular, go do a quick Google on Alexander and you'll find out how many websites are devoted to this guy. Still, till yet. He's still recognized as one of the greatest kings that ever lived throughout history. Well, so the Antichrist sets up this statue now and says, now what, we have the very same thing that we had in Daniel. So this has to be a prefiguring of something that occurs in history. Verse 15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, how is this going to be done? My contention is it has to be supernatural. We know right now that we're moving to a great paradigm shift in the world. Everybody sees it coming. Nobody knows what exactly is going to happen. But technology is advancing at a point. Some people have gone way too far with this and suggest that the paradigm shift is going to allow for open evolution in the sight of men. That, in other words, things will be changing so fast, men will literally see the human race evolving. That's not going to happen, but still, that's where some of the thinking goes. And so Revelation 13:15, how's he going to do this? Well, I don't know. But it isn't one of those Disney things, animatronics. I'm the Antichrist. You know, nobody would buy that. You know, go to Disney and watch the animatronics. If you've been there, you've seen them. You know what I'm talking about. Nobody's going to buy that. This has got to be way, way, way beyond that. This can't just be cyborg type stuff either. The marriage of men and machines, although that's where they're headed with this. The cracking of the human genome and all this and Mary and all this is going on at a big rate all over the place. Science is pursuing this madly, in fact. So what all is going to happen here in terms of technology, we don't know, but that the image of the beast will come to life and speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so, essentially, what you have here, of course, is the one world government in which you can't buy or sell, and in fact, if you don't take the mark of the beast. Now, this gets into a fundamental theological question I haven't fully answered yet, but it's certainly open to exploration. Is there something that they do in this, in the mark of the beast, that effectively negates volition? Now, I don't know. But I know that once they take the mark of the beast, they can no longer believe that they're destined for the lake of fire, and they can't change it. Like today, anybody out there can believe and turn around and change their mind. But once you take the mark of the beast, and of course not us, we won't be here before all that, but the believers, but there will be believers alive on the planet, not church age believers, but other believers that have come around after that. You know, all those things they tried to scare, the fundies are still trying to scare them with, these Left Behind series. If the rapture occurs and you're not saved, you'll never be saved. Hogwash. There are millions of people saved, not trillions, but there are probably millions of people that are going to be saved after the rapture. The 144,000 Jews there in Revelation 7 are definitely saved after the rapture. So the whole point of all this becomes, what happens when they take that mark? Does it effectively change their volition somehow? Is it some kind of medical implant that controls their thinking? I don't know. I don't know what it'll be. All I do know is that if you take it, you can't ever go to heaven. You're destined for hell at that point. You can't believe Now, how that all works, I couldn't fully tell you, but it is something worth exploring. Well, here you have this great statue made. Essentially, it comes to life and says, if you don't worship the Antichrist, you're going to die. And apparently, the motive, for whatever reason, I don't know, it talks about these people who were beheaded for the Word of God. Apparently, the mode is going to be the guillotine or something like it. This is going to be the new way of executing people. And but of course, that's a fun public way of doing it, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's a lethal injection. Come on. The Antichrist isn't going to go for that. He's going to go for public executions that will put the fear of Antichrist in everybody. Not the fear of God, unfortunately. All right, well, our time is up, so let's stop there. I wanted to get that far, but we'll stop there and pick up here on Wednesday evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.